Psalm 139. David writes, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek our Lord together. Let's pray. Our glorious God and the everlasting King, our Heavenly Father, we bring our hearts together now and we turn our minds towards you and we ask, Father, that you would give us grace today to walk in communion with you, to depend upon you, to lay aside the wrong views that have gathered about us this week as we live in a world that says things about you and about life, about ourselves, that are not true. Our own hearts agree with what we hear oftentimes of the whispers of the liar. And we tend to think that the Scripture is only for Sunday. And we forget your glorious reality so quickly. Father, we are a pygmy people, and we are from a race of pygmies. We are small and insignificant. Our lives are like a vapor. They're gone. They begin this morning. They're gone by the afternoon. We agree with Moses, who watched the Israelites dying for 40 years as they went, led by you through the wilderness until your judgment was complete. And as he saw life after life, thousands by thousands dropping in the wilderness, and he compared the shortness of man's life and the brevity of it with the enduring quality of the uncreated Jehovah. God, we realize that we are so small. What are we? What is man and what is the Son of Man? What are our children that you take any notice of us at all? When we think of the expanse of the universe and just the duration of that creation, Lord, much less the glorious duration of the endless God who is in all places at all times, ruling over all things. We are ashamed at how we thought we were the big ones, that we were the center of your universe, that the gospel was all about us, that Christ was all about us, that church and families and money and time and work and leisure is all about us. And Father, when you open our eyes to believe what you've said about yourself in the Scripture, when you grant us that inner illumination to go along with the Bible, and we see that you are as great as you say you are, God, we are humiliated and we are dwarfed by your greatness, Lord. We are insignificant. When you show us your holiness, Father, and uncover our nakedness, you rip away the false painted clothes of self-righteousness and Christian sacrifice and duties and religious effort and heap year upon year, but they're no good. None of these are currency that can be spent with you. We are debtors and we have nothing to cover our debt. And when we see you as holy, Father, we are covered in the shame of our rebellion. We are sinners by nature. We have chosen sin as we've grown. The more we know about life, the more we run from you. And God, we were your enemies. We opposed your word. We opposed your claims. We ignored your law. And we denied your existence, whether openly or by the way that we thought and desired and acted in front of other people. And God, we see your bigness in every way, but nothing, nothing, Father, humbles us so much as to see a God of infinite proportions and immensity to stoop down and to send his fullness in the babe, Jesus of Nazareth, that you would stoop and humble yourself and rescue sinners who strut proudly before your face, that you who possess all strength would make yourself weak in the form of, in the incarnation, in the form of a man, your son would come to grow weary and hungry, to be spat upon, to be ignored and mocked. And when we who have no strength pretend that we rule our own lives, the contrast between you and us could not be greater, except that we see you humble yourself, Lord, and we are, when we see this, God, our hearts are broken. How can you love us like this? And having given us your Son, Lord, what could you withhold now? And so we pray for daily grace to do all that we need to do today, to do all your good pleasure. We pray, Father, as we spend time with our families today, that there would be a sweet aroma of Christ about the Christian's life, that in every home, that in every person that we meet today, that we who know you by your grace might reflect that, even if we don't have to say a word, just the happiness of a child of God, contrasted right next to brothers and sisters of the flesh, uncles and aunts, moms and dads who may not know you. Oh God, we pray that you would distinguish yourself as the only true and living God through your church, through the way your people live. Father, we pray that you would forgive us of our debts. Christ has taken our sin from us, Lord. Now stoop down and again wash our feet from the dust of this world and of self and sin. Continue to deliver your people from those enemies. Lord, work here, and not only here, but in every place on this tiny globe where men and women are gathered around the gospel, and they hear the same truths that Peter and James and John heard, and that the Old Testament saints prophesied and looked forward with great anticipation to seeing, and now in heaven they watch the unfolding of your kingdom. We pray, God, that your reality would lay hold of us and grip us, and that our lives would outpace our talk. God, make us to be delivered from the kingdom of good intentions, and by your ever-present reality to live upon what's real, and not just the apparent. Father, we ask this of you, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And it's in your Son's name we ask. Amen. Well, we've been considering the glory of God and taken Psalm 145, those few verses there, kind of as a pattern for how to respond to these weeks where we look at the attributes or the essential truths of God. The psalmist writes, "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works." It's a wonderful verse. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of God's majesty and on his wondrous works. And so in light of that, we've been looking at some of the things that God has revealed about himself. You remember perhaps a quote I gave you some time ago by Saint Anselm, early church writer. And this is what he wrote about the effects of right thinking about God upon a life. Speaking about the smallness of man, he says this, "Up now, get up, slight man. Flee for a little while your occupations. Hide yourself for a time from your disturbing thoughts. Cast aside now your burdensome cares and put away your toilsome business. Yield room for some little time to God and rest for a little time in him. Enter the inner chamber of your mind. Shut out all thoughts save that of God and such as can aid you in seeking him. Speak now, my whole heart. Speak now to God," Anselm says, "saying, I seek your face. Your face, Lord, I will seek." And that's what we've been trying to do. To get up, slight little men, and for a while to hide ourselves from the constant occupations of life and the distracting and disturbing thoughts, and to come and set aside a little time, just us and God, and to sit and to think on the majesty. Now, we've been looking at attributes. attributes or the truths about God that are essentially true of Him, of who He is as God. It's the Godness of God, the qualities of deity. And it's not things that God has to do. There are things that God does, wonderful things. But attributes, these things that we've been looking at, are not things that God maintains by effort or concentration or energy. We've been talking about God as self-sufficient, self-existing, immutable, infinite. And in none of these areas is God this by His effort. He is this by His essence. He is God. And just in the same way that we woke up this morning and we are human, whether we acted or not, right? We're inconsistent. God is not inconsistent. And no matter how we dress, no matter how we talk, no matter what we do or where we are or what we think, we're human. And there is a humanness about us. It doesn't matter. The other things are just external. God is God. He alone possesses these attributes. He is infinite and immutable and self-sufficient and self-existing. He is the I am that I am because of who He is. And He doesn't have to work at that. And so He doesn't keep Himself infinite. He doesn't maintain measurelessness. He doesn't hold Himself on course. And so He's immutable. He can never veer off course because who He is. And these are attributes that need to be lived upon and not just agreed with. And they need to be lived upon not only as individuals but as a body of believers with the greater body of Christ. Not only me, myself, my little family. Now the next logical step, I think, in the attributes would be to look at the omnipresence of God or the all-presence of God. The aspect of God that He is limitless and filling all in all. And so you see the progression. If God is immutably or unchangeably limitless, measureless, if He is immutable and infinite, if God is infinite and without measure in all His attributes, then when we speak of the presence of God, we have to say logically that God is present everywhere and there is no limitation upon His presence. Omnipresence, simply defined as this, that God is everywhere here. Here, the little word here, is everywhere to God. He is close to, next to, alongside, and with all beings and all things in His creation at all times, all places. It's this truth that's so commonly stated in Scripture. It's one of the most commonly implied or stated truths about the character of God, I suppose, because it touches every aspect of the Christian life. And it's so tempting to think of God as holy, yes, as transcendent, yes, as good and pure, yes, just and wrathful, all-powerful, yes. But to think that He's all those things here this morning, well, we can swing that. But now, what about tomorrow on the way to work in the car? Is He there with you? Is He at the stoplight? Is He at the breakfast table? Oh, if the enemy can get us to believe that God is all the wonderful things He says He is, except He is limited with regard to place, then Christianity becomes a thing that we do once or twice a week together and then 15 minutes every morning in a quiet time. Two passages that speak about this in particular of the many. One is Psalm 139 that I've just read, and the other is Jeremiah 23. Let me read you the verse from Jeremiah 23. This is what God says to lying preachers, all right, who've been lying to the nation for a long time, and the nation loves to be lied to. And God warns them, it appears in their own experience, from on the surface of things, as if God is far away and doesn't care that they lie. And this is what He says. Do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord, the heaven and the heaven of the heavens cannot contain thee. Great is the Lord. His understanding is infinite. Now, what does it mean for God to be omnipresent? I want to give you a number of things, and then I want us to look at one application for this morning. And then in the coming weeks, I hope to take the applications that we looked at this morning, how that omnipresence of God affects life for us. I want to take that then in the next four or five, however many weeks, we'll look at different passages I hope that will be a very practical help to us. But let's think about omnipresence. And in this kind of a talk, we have to put on our thinking caps, and I don't have any touching stories for you, so it's going to be all mental work, all right? What does it mean for God to be limitless and infinite with regard to place? Well, I've got 8 things. Number 1. The quote that we did earlier applies here again. God is a sphere whose center is where? Everywhere. And whose circumference, whose edge, is nowhere. Number 2, nothing in the universe can contain God. This is one of the obvious implications. Do you remember the prayer of Solomon? Solomon is the one that said, God, this temple can't hold you. The heavens can't hold you. Heaven, that we think of the dwelling place of God in His glory, manifested perfectly with angels and saints surrounding Him, does not hold God. God, being omnipresent, cannot be contained in any location. No temple, no planet, no solar system, nothing in all of creation, and not all creation combined together, can hold God. He cannot be contained in His creation. He is greater than it. Number 3, it means that there is no place from which God could be excluded. All right, now these are both true. There is no place that you could say, God is all here and nowhere else. He is contained in this place. Nor is there any place where we could say, God is not here. Like David said, if I go up to heaven, He's there. If I descend into hell, He's there. There is no place in creation from which God can be excluded. That means, number 4, that terms of distance and location and place, though we use this with regard to God, and in the coming weeks, we're going to talk about the experiential aspects. What do we mean when we ask God to come close? What do we mean when we read scriptures? What does the scripture mean when it says that God has withdrawn Himself if God is omnipresent? Well, we're talking about His essential presence today and for the next couple of weeks. There is no relationship to God's omnipresence with these words like distance and place, near and far, high or low, really are words that are beneath God. He is incomprehensible in His existence. And like with infinity, if we say God is big or much, these are words that children use to describe parents that they don't understand, little toddler language. In God's essence, He is limitless in His existence. No place is closer to God than other places. In the prayer time this morning, we mentioned that though the saints in heaven enjoy the presence of God in a degree that we cannot enjoy God here, they are not closer to God, surrounding His throne, praising Him now, than we are today. God is as close to the believer or to the unbeliever in North Mississippi at this very moment as He is to the archangel in heaven, because He is in all places. If God is limitless in His dwelling, then nothing can be closer to God than something else. And, of course, nothing can be further from God. There is no place you could retreat to. There is no covering. There is nothing that could conceal you from Him. We are naked before our Creator all the moments of our life, whether we believe it or not. Now, of course, this brings us to a paradox in the Bible. God is described as being transcendent and above us and separated from us. But this is a moral and a separation of dignity. He is pure. We are impure. He is high and glorious and wrapped robed in an unapproachable light of splendor. And we are beneath Him in this sense. And yet, the Bible is very clear. He is imminent, or He is close. Transcendent, high above us, imminent, with us. And He is nearer to us than our next breath. Number 6, He is not only in the starry heavens and on earth, but He is in both of these at once. And this comes from the Jeremiah passage. Am I not a God far off, as well as a God who's near, He says? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? It would have been something if God were to say this. I can exist in the heavens. I can be on Saturn's surface, or in the next galaxy of Andromeda, or the next, or the ones that we don't even see yet. I can be there, and in a moment, I can be with you as soon as you cry out. That would have been amazing. But he doesn't say that. He says more than that. He says, I am in the heavens presently, and I am also near you presently. But he goes further, doesn't he? I fill the heavens to overflow. They cannot contain my presence. It's like a cup that is overflowing always. The galaxies, the universe cannot hold him. And I fill your present environment. Timothy Dwight, when he spoke about this to the students at Yale, said this, God dwells throughout the known universe and the uninhabited regions of immensity. That's great, isn't it? God dwells in all the known universe. You can look at all the pictures that the Hubble telescope's taken, but he also fills and overflows those uninhabited regions that we don't know about. We can just call them regions of immensity. A.W. Tozer gave this quote from a man named Hildebert of Laverdon. I have no idea who Hildebert is. If you name your child after Hildebert, I don't want to know it, all right? But don't name me Hildebert. But here's what he wrote. God is over all things. He is under all things. He is outside all things. He is within all things, but not enclosed. He is without all things, but not excluded. Above, but not lifted up. Below, but not pressed down. He is wholly above all things, presiding. He is wholly beneath all things, sustaining. He is wholly within all things, filling. It's great. I think that Hildebert would probably be a Roman Catholic mystic, knowing Tozer. Great thoughts. What excuse do we have for having such small and infrequent thoughts about God? Number 7, if God is omnipresent, then He is the environment that you and I will live in unchangeably. Everything else changes, doesn't it? Our houses change, our clothes change, our cars change, our friends change, our families change, our environment changes. God cannot change. We can go to heaven, we can go to hell, we can go to another state, we can live on another continent, we can go from life in a physical body to life in a glorified body. All those things are up for grabs, but God is the one environment that you will never be outside of. In hell, God is the environment that the rebel is faced with. In heaven, God is the environment that the rescued child of God is faced with. And today, God is the environment. In Acts 17, you remember what Paul said to the Athenians? He, that is God, is not far from each of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. Now the Old Testament saints knew this. I'll just give you one example. Elisha, when he's confronted, gives an answer. You don't need to know the story, but when he gives his answer, he says this. He says, I'm telling you this, and then he calls on God the witness. I'm telling you the truth. And he swears, by the God before whom I stand. And in the Hebrew, it's the God in front of whose face I stand. And that, and he says it more than once, over and over. The prophet Elisha, what is it about life that doesn't change, Elisha? I always seem to be standing right in front of the face of God. How different other religions are. How different American Christianity is. One Anglican missionary to India recorded that he saw Hindus walking around. You know, the Hindus have over 250 million gods. And he found them walking around knocking on stones and trees and whispering, are you there? Now the Christian has an answer for that. Yes, He is there. Not your God. Our God is there. And yet He's not contained there. He is not part of His creation. Creation is not deified, but creation is contained in the vast immensity, the measurelessness of God's presence. Let me give you two more things. If He is omnipresent, He's not only our environment, but He's observing everything about us. Listen to Timothy Dwight again, slightly abridged. He says this about God. God attends all things at the same moment. The motions of a seed, or of a leaf, or of an atom, the creepings of a worm, the flutterings of an insect's wings, the journey of a dust particle, the thoughts of a man, the efforts of an archangel, the formation of a new star, the birth of a baby, the revolutions of a solar system and of a galaxy. He is attending all those things at all times, and he fills them all with his presence. And then the final thing is that this is the attribute of God, that he does without effort. He never travels. He never stretches. He never goes or recedes in his essence. All right, well, that's the omnipresence of God kind of hit quickly. Now let's talk about an application this morning. One application I want us to get is this. I don't want us to ever think that the all presence of God is a passive thing where God is filling and overflowing his universe as water would fill or overflow a cup passively. But we must understand that when we say that God is all present, that God fills all in all, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, that we're saying that God is every place actively exerting all his attributes at all times according to his own good purposes. And he's doing that everywhere. He's not passively filling the universe as if he were a substance. He is personally filling the universe and acting at every level, whether the subatomic particle level, or whether Saturn, or whether your home, or whether this church, or whether a mega church, God is there, and God is active, and he is the same God at each place. Now, what I want us to see is that if that's true, and if the Bible does teach that, I want us to see that when we read the biblical account of the activity of God, how necessary it is, if we're to have a God like this Bible portrays, it is necessary, it's essential that he would be omnipresent, because none of the things that we can think of, and I'm only going to give you four or five of them this morning, but none of the things that we think of when we think of God and his activity could be fully accomplished by any other being than Jehovah, who is the I Am. And I want us to realize that God's infinite presence imminently equips him or qualifies him to be your God. Now, we can choose a lot of gods. You can choose a relationship to be a God to you. You can choose money or things to be a God to you. You can choose your own brain, your own autonomy to be your own God. You can have a lot of little idols you can live for. But I want us to see this morning that the omnipresence of God, even though it's only one of his attributes that he's revealed, it's enough to show that God is infinitely higher than any other that courts you for your worship. And that he is imminently qualified to be your God. And in contrast to that, nothing else in life really is qualified to be our God. And at the end of the service, I hope it will be apparent that no person, no activity, no cause, no church, no thing, no hope, no determination, nothing, no ideal, nothing. Nothing is omnipresent but God, and nothing could be God to us but the one who is the only one. Well, let's look at these following things, and I want us to consider together the glory of a God who really is omnipresent and how worthy he is to be our God and to have all of our love. Number one, if you're to have a God like the God of the Bible, if you're to have that God who's revealed himself, you must have a God who is qualified to govern and rule over all creation. And that's very simple, isn't it? If we're going to say, my God is the God of the Bible, then your God is going to have to be able to rule and govern over all creation, because the God of the Bible clearly rules and governs over all creation. And yet you see how necessary it is to have a God who's omnipresent. And any God that we might imagine who isn't in all places at all times effortlessly could not be the God of the Bible, because they could not rule over all creation. Now, in the Bible and in religious language, we have a word that we don't use so often, providence. Providence is just the word we use to describe that God is secretly governing behind the scenes, so to speak, all things, all events, all people in all of creation, guiding and using all for his glory and for the good of his people. Now, I want us to try to do a little imaginary exercise, and sometimes when I try to do this, I really blow it, but I hope it'll help you, all right? I want you to imagine that we're going to try to imagine the vastness of the universe. Okay, now this ceiling has a lot of little dots in it. They're too many to count, which is a great rescue because no children are tempted. I imagine some of you have counted the lights before, but nobody's going to try to count the dots on the ceiling. These little crevices in the ceiling. Imagine that Lanny goes back and he cuts off the lights and we shut the door and we cover over these windows and the room is pitch black. And when we look at the ceiling, every small little dot and crevice becomes a point of light. And this is the universe, right, for us. And we all get to lay on the floor like kindergartners in class and we get to imagine that's your universe. Now, I want you to imagine that that is the extent of the limited, though vast, universe. Could you find all the galaxies in there? Well, the scientists tell us now that they estimate that there are billions. I don't know that you could fit a billion dots of light on a ceiling this size. I doubt you could, but maybe you could. I don't know how many you can fit on there. But let's say that you look up at the ceiling and there's no spaces between the light hardly. It's just a sheet of dots of light. And each dot represents a galaxy, not a sun or a star, but a galaxy. Because there are billions of those. Could you locate the Milky Way? Well, yes, we say so. We imagine that somewhere in the middle, someone goes up and they get a magnifying lens and they separate the little dots. Ah, I've got one. All right, we'll mark it. That's the Milky Way, our spiral galaxy. It's a vast galaxy. Perhaps you've seen the telescope pictures of the Milky Way. Now, if you could spot the Milky Way, I want you to think that in that one dot of light, which is our galaxy, I want you to try to spot our solar system. So you'd have to find our sun. Well, you couldn't see it with the naked eye. You'd have to get a telescope, a microscope. And you get your microscope, and you look at the dotted line. Yes, yes, of the thousands upon tens of thousands of stars in the Milky Way, I have located our sun. And you think of the vastness of a place like the universe. Ten thousands of stars in our little galaxy, and our little galaxy is only one dot of the billions of dots that would be on a ceiling that would make up the known galaxy. Now, you know, I heard this week that the Hubble telescope is being replaced. I don't know if you've heard this. I don't know who gets it. All right. Probably go on eBay, but I'm not bidding. The Hubble telescope, which has been out in space taking these amazing pictures, is going to be replaced in the next years, and the new, grander telescope will be shot out. I believe it's the report said 4 times further than from the Earth than our moon. So it's going to be rocketed out into space, into just the right position, and it will be able to see, according to the scientists, when it's complete and up there, it will be able to see 1.5 billion light years, not miles, but as far as light can travel in a year, 1.5 billion of those further into the universe than the Hubble telescope was able to see. Now let's go back to being children on the floor and looking at the ceiling and thinking of the vastness of the creation. And we've got our little dot marked so we don't lose it. And that's the Milky Way. We can't see the sun, but we know it's one of those millions of little things inside that little dot. And we realize that the Hubble telescope could see pretty far. But how far? In our little illustration, would the Hubble telescope be able to see 1/4 inch from our dot? 16? Oh, but we've got a new one coming. NASA's going to spend, I think it was $4 million or billion on it just themselves. Other investors are a part of this. If we get the new telescope and it can see 1.5 billion light years further into the galaxy, and we're little children looking at the ceiling, how big is that? Would it be 4 inches? Would it be 1 foot? Who knows? How big is our galaxy, our universe? How many galaxies are really there? Now, I gave you that illustration because I don't know any other way to try to get the bigness of God in mind. God is in each of those dots of light, filling them with His presence, and He is beyond all of those, and He is ruling over every aspect in that universe. So think of it. The Bible tells us that the God of the Bible rules and governs every place in creation. Every subatomic particle of our imaginary universe there on the ceiling, every microorganism, every animal, every human, every continent, planet, solar system, and the billions of galaxies are not only contained in His presence, but ruled by His presence. And more, We could say that every part of that galaxy has its place in the bigger picture. It's easier for us if we think about the big things, right? Like the turn of our earth and the orbit and the years. And God holds our planet at the right course because He has prophesied that certain things will occur in time. And this planet will not be allowed to spiral out of its orbit and crash against the neighboring planet or anything like that, whatever movies tell you. Until God is done with it, He will hold it in its course. Kings and princes have been raised up by God. It was not by chance. He was present with Pharaoh when Pharaoh was in a cradle, and He was present with Pharaoh when he was on his face before God and his own son was dead. God present at all places, at all times, to govern them all. But then we think of smaller. Back again to these subatomic particles and these microorganisms or germs. I mean, you could spend a lot of time on this, couldn't you? What if? What ifs aren't worth very much, but I want you to think of a couple. What if a star was not in place at the right time so that its light would reach Earth at the right time? So that at the right time, magi from the east would look into the skies and with their books would realize that a king is born from heaven. And they go and they travel and they find the little boy Jesus. God was with that star, governing it. What if? What if germs weren't under God's control? What if germs, fatal germs, got into the system of a man like an Abraham or a David or a Moses or Mary, the mother of Christ? I mean, you see the picture. Nothing is left to chance. Our God of the Bible is present in all places, governing and ruling over everything, from the subatomic level to the immense level. And it's not just physical, but He rules the spiritual. He rules heaven and hell. The angels and the devils are naked before His sight, all doing His good pleasure, whether they know it or not. Now we could go on forever there. Now the one who is capable of governing all the universe is the only one that's worthy of being our God. And the one who is our God is omnipresent. Now let me give you a second thing. If we're to have the biblical God, you have to have the God who is able to sustain all of creation. Now, I'm not going to go back to our illustration anymore, but we've talked about the immensity. Can you, in your mind, imagine the needs? Could you measure the needs of creation, of these galaxies that we imagined? Of the planets in these galaxies, of the stars? The energy required to sustain and to guide them in their courses until all of God's good pleasure is complete for them and all His plans for them are finished. Could you measure the needs of one planet? Have you a supercomputer brain? Could you measure the needs of our little continent in North America? Could you even measure the needs of one hurting person at Christ Community Church? Well, we couldn't, could we? Can you measure the needs? And yet God measures them all. They are all before His face, every need in creation and in moral beings, angels, humans, every need is before His face at every moment, and He is supplying and sustaining all this creation at every moment. And so you find things like Psalm 104. O Lord, how manifold are Your works. In wisdom You made them all. They all wait for You, that You may give them their food in due season. What You give them, they gather in. You open Your hand, and they are filled with good. You hide Your face, and they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die, and return to their dust. You send forth Your Spirit, and they are created. You renew the face of the earth. We've talked about that psalm. God, at all places, at all times, on this planet, and in every planet, and overflowing and filling every one of these areas, not able to be contained and not able to be excluded from or by any of these. You read Job chapter 38 and 39, and you find Job being given a series of questions to show Job how limited he is and how vast God is. Who but an omnipresent God knows the measurements of the horizon that He placed, or the place where the foundations of the earth were fastened so that our planet stays on its course? Who but an omnipresent God has walked in the depths of the ocean? Or who has observed the dwelling place of light, or snow, or hail, or rain? Series of questions. Who but an all-present God could call the stars by name and guide the constellations in their courses? Who but an all-present God could do all this while at the same time He provides food for young lions, is present with the deer and the mountain goats when they give birth, and with the hawk when it flies, He gives it wisdom so it can go south in the winter. Who but an all-present God could supply creation? And so if you're going to have a God, you better make sure that it is the God who is eminently qualified to be your God. The God who is all-present. Number three, He doesn't just rule all things and supply all things, but He is in all places at all times to make moral judgments about all things. Now when we talk about creation, we talk about moral beings and non-moral beings. All right, a dog is not a moral being. I know that this is, you know, we think our dogs are like us. We think that they have, good qualities, human qualities. But when we're serious, we know that there are only two groups of beings that have moral qualities before God. That just means that their choices are right or wrong. That's angels, along with the fallen angels, and humans. Every thought and every word and every choice of an angel or a human has a moral quality about it. It is either pleasing or displeasing to its creator. It is either praiseworthy or blameworthy to its creator. It is either right or wrong. And to be judged, like the God of the Bible says He will be, a judge whose judgment is perfect, and no one can argue, no word will be spoken of the judgment. It's nonsense to ask people, what are they going to say to God when He tells them things, and how are they going to argue with God, and what would they say, and what would they present, and what evidence? They're not going to say anything. The God who is omnipresent was with them for every thought and word and action. And He was judging them either as praiseworthy or blameworthy. Now we say things like this, everything will work out in the end. Or you can fool people, but you can't fool God. Or one day, everything will be made right. But how? Well, the only answer is this, that God is present in all places, filling them all, and observing all thoughts and words and actions. This is what David said. You know my being. You know my thoughts from afar. And before I go to say something, it's still inside my mouth, on the tip of my tongue. You already know the word I'm going to say. All together, you know the whole thing. You know the whole sentence, we could say. God is alone qualified to observe and weigh every thought, every word, and every choice of every one of us. And when He judges according to the works of a people, He is the only one qualified to do that. That's what Revelation 20 says. I don't mean that we go to heaven based on our good works. But when it talks about the judgment of those outside of Christ, it says that they will be judged according to their works. And God is eminently qualified to do that. Let me give you a fourth thing. God is not only going to judge, but if you're going to have the God of the Bible, you're going to have one who can care for His own people. And very quickly, to have a good father who is with you all the time. I mean, a great dad who's with you all the time. Maybe we should say a great mom today. I'm not being particularly stubborn. But if you have a good mom or dad, they're with you all the time. That would be great, wouldn't it? They'd be good. But we can't have that. Not in this life. Sometimes we move, we get older, we move away, we call home, we talk to the parents. You'll probably call home to your moms today. And because of the distance, we're not always with a good parent. And some of you, death has already separated you physically from your parents. It would be good to have a good father with you all the time. But to have a good father on the throne of heaven would be better. Heavenly Father. My Father and enthroned above all things. Now that would be better. No lack here. A Father whose wisdom never made mistakes when He told you, I think this is the best course. He never had to go back and say, gosh, I was wrong. A Father who had the ability to always provide what was right for you. And to always protect. And to always supply. A Father who is in heaven ruling over all things for your good. It would be good to have a good father with you all the time on earth, but it would be better to have a heavenly father who is enthroned above all things. But it is best to have the heavenly father your Father enthroned in heaven, ruling over all things, and filling your present environment with His own presence at all times. That's the best. And none but Jehovah is qualified to be your God like this. Well, I have to drop off some points or we'll be here for a long time and you've got Mother's Day meals. Just let me point out to you that if you go back over these four things, all four of these are attributed to Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't that amazing? In His humanity, a limited position, limited to place. He could walk. He could be someplace and not some other place. But in His deity, united to our humanity, infinite and omnipresent, Christ in heaven, but capable of, in His omnipresence, ruling over all the universe. Christ providing and sustaining all things made by Him, for Him, and sustained by His powerful Word. Christ judging all the world one day, not the Father, but the Son, given that responsibility. And Christ saying to His own people, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages." Now let me give you a couple of applications and then we're through. Can you come up with a better deity, a better God than the God who is Jehovah, who is the I Am, who knows no limits in place or in any other way? Can you come up with a better God for your life? I mean, really, let's put God on the auction block. Let's put Him up for sale. And you can put all your other gods up next to Him. Do any of them come close? I have lived for other gods. I hope I would never have another idol in my heart the rest of my life. But I'm afraid I will. But never have I had an idol that is eminently qualified to be my idol. They are all empty lies. There is one God. And He dwells without limitation. He cannot be excluded from any aspect of my life. Nor can He be contained in my life. Can you think of a better God that's done you better? How ashamed we ought to be that we're so slow to worship Him alone, so slow to love Him, to trust Him, to obey Him, to submit to Him. There is only one deity who's worthy of being your God, and it's the one of the Scriptures. Are you living with the awareness of His presence? I didn't ask if you're living in the presence of God. We're all living in the presence of God. It doesn't matter whether we call Him a liar or not. We're in it and will be. But are you aware of it? That little book, Practicing the Presence of God, might have been better titled Practicing the Awareness or the Faith of His Presence. But think of it. The real presence of God with us right now is not an imaginary thing that we have created and then we try by visualization to realize it. And so it affects us psychologically because we keep saying, just imagine that God is with you all the time. Just imagine. And that would have some effect on your life. But really, is that all you want? Just to trick yourself? To manipulate yourself? Practicing the awareness of God's presence is a life of faith that is not visionary, but real. Listen to what the psalmist said about God. And this was quoted as coming from Christ as well. In your presence is fullness of joy, Psalm 16, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. One writer wrote this, the knowledge of God, the knowledge that God is present, pardon me, is blessed, but to feel His presence is nothing less than sheer happiness. Now, it fills our life with meaning too. Idols never fill a life with meaning. Idols never fill a life with joy. But God fills a life with meaning because now there isn't any aspect of John Snyder's life or your life that is mundane and unimportant and purposeless. And we say this, I say this, we talk about killing time or just what doing this or doing this. But the Christian is raised up above that muck. And every moment of every day, whether it's just mundane stuff or whether it's exciting stuff, whether it's religious stuff or whether it's not religious stuff, whether it's cleaning or whether it's preaching, whether it's praying or whether it's changing diapers or getting in the car to go to work and filling up at the gas pump, God is here. And He accepts all my thoughts and my motives and my words and my actions as an expression of love if I will only give them to Him through Christ. And that gives me the last word. Think of the misery of God being present with every one of us, near us, next to us, with us, surrounding us, at all places, at all times, there being no shelter from Him, no place that could exclude Him. Think of that. And then realize this, the one God you need so much is right next to you, and you have no access to Him. And you are still a stranger to Him, even though His reality presses in on you from everywhere. To have the most wonderful, glorious being with me that I need so much, and yet I cannot turn and have access to Him except through the work of Christ. God's omnipresence does not help anyone. Not until He sends His Son, and then Christ is the door, and the sinner may turn, and the God that they have fought against, suddenly they realize Him to be here, pressing in on them with His love, and through the Son of God and through His finished work, they embrace the God who's already there. But without Christ, He's all around you, and you will be a stranger to Him. And that's what hell is. Well, God, give us grace to live on what's real. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that these things would lay hold of us, and that our hearts would be thrilled by the realization of the true and not just the apparent. Lord, we don't ask for religious words and little mantras to repeat to ourselves to help us to get through the day. What good would that do in eternity? What glory would that bring to You? As if You were one of those cardboard gods that men and women create and prop up and write books about. But You are the uncreated and the infinite and the all-present One. And we pray that You who are real and revealed this to be real would give us grace to live on what's real. Lord, make us to be a people like Elisha who can say in all of our mundane as well as extraordinary tasks that I do this, I live this life before the face of God, before His face. Lord, we pray all of our life would be aware of that. And it's in Christ's name. Amen.